Good morning, everyone. So I mentioned to the group here that I was wanting to finish out the year focusing some lessons on Jesus and his ministry. And we'll get to Mark 5, 1 and 2, and you know the title of the lesson here in just a minute. But I want you to think about something. How often do you think about the power of God and the power of God being at work in your life or your need for the power of God? Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, he mentions a prayer that he had been praying for the Ephesian Christians. And he mentions in that prayer that he was praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would know things like the hope of God's calling for us, the glory and the riches of being his inheritance and the saints, but also what is the surpassing greatness of God's power that is at work toward us who believe. And he mentions that this is the same power at work when Jesus was risen from the dead and seated in the heavenly places above every name that is named. Kind of as an extension of that is kind of like continuing the thought in Ephesians. He immediately says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Then he says, you were also walking in disobedience. So it's kind of like we were dead people walking like zombies. And, you know, all of this can be very hard to kind of grasp and connect with, this idea of like God's surpassingly great power that is at work in our lives in ways that aren't necessarily fully tangible in nature. And then this kind of idea that when we were separated from God, we were dead yet walking, and in Christ we were finally really made alive in him and through him. Again, these are very difficult concepts to grasp because they're not visible concepts, right? They really require faith to grow to appreciate. And so hence Jesus, Legion, and me. So this is one of the most extreme cases of demon possession in the New Testament. It is the most extreme case of demon possession in the New Testament. It's very captivating, and so many things here are actually like totally unique. It's not often, if ever, that Jesus actually has like a conversation with a demon-possessed man. Usually it's just he casts it out with his word, and there's really no conversation involved, whereas here there is. We don't read of other places where there were like many, many demons all in one man. We don't read in other places of the demons going out into some other living entity and things happening there. It's also not very often that someone wants to follow Jesus and even begs him to follow him, and Jesus actually says no and tells him to do something else instead. Jesus would sometimes challenge people who didn't seem like they really understood what it meant to follow him, but for Jesus to actually like turn someone away who seemed like he understood what it meant. Again, very unique. A lot of unique things about this section. So what we're going to be doing is looking at how Jesus interacted with Legion, and just a part of it is going to be just thinking about how incredible Jesus is. I think it's important that when we read the Gospels, we remember that the Gospels show just how amazed we should be at who Jesus is, at what he can do, what he did. But then we'll also think about this very personally, and I'll be a little more specific in this lesson about how relatable all of this really should be. So in Mark chapter 4, leading up to this, the disciples have been having a pretty busy day. So in chapter 4, verse 35, it might be on your same page, it mentions on that day when evening came, Jesus and his disciples got on a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And the way things turned out in verse 37, through the night, there happened to be this great windstorm. And this great windstorm was causing the waves to swell and actually fill the boat in verse 17, but Jesus was asleep while this was all happening. And in verse 38, you know, these are fishermen. They're familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and they perceived themselves to be in life-threatening danger, and I don't doubt that it really did look that way. But Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side, right? So if Jesus said that, what's going to happen, right? Jesus had been teaching parables about the importance of listening and remembering with what he says. So there's a sense where I think this situation really kind of extends that theme in Mark chapter 4. Anyway, so they wake him up. They're in a panic. And in verse 38, they ask him if he cares that they're perishing. Ironically, so chapter 4 has four parables. The end of chapter 4 into chapter 5 is four situations, four miracles. And they all deal with people perishing. You have the disciples thinking they're perishing with the winds and waves. Chapter 5, you have the demon-possessed man who seemed like he was perishing. Then you have Jairus' daughter who literally did perish, and you have the hemorrhaging woman who is perishing. She spent all that she had on physicians, and the situation had only gotten worse. All of these situations, as an extension from the parables, were situations people couldn't solve. And even if people could attempt to solve it, they couldn't, right? So that leads us into chapter 5. The disciples have had this incredible night. I don't know how much sleep they would have gotten, right? How much time would have elapsed between the storm and then arriving on the shore the next day. So I kind of take it that in chapter 5, the scene here as they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this is kind of pretty far north of Judea at this point, they're coming into the Decapolis region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So kind of imagine the scene here. Imagine the disciples are fairly tired. They've had a long day previously with Jesus' teaching and like mentally exerting themselves, kind of thinking about his parables, having that explained to them. They get on a boat and it just becomes chaos. And they're amazed that Jesus was able to hush the sea with his word. And he challenges them, why are you so cowardly? Where is your faith? How is it you have no faith? So it's been a very emotional, very exhausting day, evening, night. So kind of imagine this scene. You get to the shoreline. Everything's kind of quiet. Maybe like there's still mist and dew over the land in the morning and the sun is rising. And then you get to verses 1 through 6 to set the scene for the encounter here. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. So stop there. So what a dramatic scene, right? Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on the shoreline. And I want you to notice verse 2. How long did it take when like they kind of, got their boat pressed into shore, started getting out of the boat? How long did it take for this demon-possessed man to come out and meet them? You notice in verse 2, it says immediately this happened. I want to mention too, we're going to fill this out a little bit with what Luke says about this man in a moment. But you might think, okay, Mark as a gospel is 16 chapters, Matthew 28, Luke 24. Mark is much shorter. So it's easy to think that Mark is like the abbreviated gospel. But did you know that Matthew's account of this event is the abbreviated account? It's like a third of the amount of text. Luke's account is also not as detailed, not as lengthy. So I've mentioned this in like classes and sermons before, but the reason why Mark is shorter than Matthew or Luke is because it just doesn't have as many sermons, right? Luke has extensive parables that Jesus taught. Matthew has extensive sermons that Jesus taught, whereas Mark is much more focusing on interaction. But what often happens is the interactions that Mark focuses on, it actually gives more detail and dedicates more text to these accounts that you would think, well, Mark is the shortest, maybe this is abbreviated. No, this is actually the longest account of this situation in Mark 5, 1 through 20. So, okay, taking that into account, Mark gives a lot of detail about this man. And again, I want to try to really understand the visual here of what happens, because this literally is like a kind of horror movie, right? So we'll come back to the fact that this guy immediately came to them when they got out of the boat. But where did this guy spend most of his time in verse 3? In graveyards, tombs, caves. It mentions in verse 5, he was in the mountains. And what was he doing in the mountains? You notice in verse 5, he was crying out. You know, some translations say he would be screaming. Have you guys noticed how, like, quiet it is in the country? That if you go camping, like, you can hear noises really far away. You know, this wasn't like a modern place with cars making noise and, like, businesses and things like that. It seems like this was generally kind of a countryside area. Do you think people at night, as it mentions, constantly day and night, do you think they heard this guy screaming in the distance? You know, it seems like this guy was a terror to the community. You imagine trying to sleep at night, and there he is, screaming and wailing in the distance. You know, we'll find out that there were 2,000 pigs right nearby. So you imagine these people trying to do business with their pigs and their farm, and this guy is just in the region being a menace. You notice in verse 4 what people had tried to do. You know, this is a strange account where it seems like this man's demon possession also empowered him in an unusual way. So people tried to subdue this guy. You know, again, it seems like he was a real menace to their lives and their society, and there's not much they know to do about this. So it says they've often attempted this, right? So this isn't just they had like one go at it to try to shackle him down. You know, the idea is they had often done this, and every single time, as I'm sure they're trying to do a better and better job of reinforcing the chains and shackles. And sure enough, what happens every time is he's just breaking them apart and breaking them in pieces and shattering them. So there's nothing to be done anymore but leave him alone and let the guy scream and wail and gash himself. Well, okay, so I mentioned Luke's account, so it's not mentioned here. It's implied later in verse 15 when it says they found the man clothed. But Luke outright says he didn't wear clothes. Okay, so, you know, I don't want to be too detailed about this, but I do want you to kind of see how horrifying this would be and how just scary this man's image would be. You have this unclothed man who has a habit of screaming and wailing. He's super strong, which would be terrifying. And he's cutting himself with stones constantly. So imagine a guy who just is bruised all over his body. He actively cuts himself all the time. So imagine he's got blood kind of all over. And I think what you get is a very real kind of zombie scene where this person would just look terrifying. You wouldn't even want to, you know, look in his direction or catch his attention. So you have this unclothed man who looks terrifying, who looks just totally disheveled. I don't imagine he washed himself. I don't imagine he had good hygiene habits. Well, again, in verse 6, the disciples get off the boat, and what does this man do? Have you ever had someone, when you were walking around minding your own business, single you out and start walking towards you? I've had that happen where, like, you know, bad thing about my attitude is that at times it's been like, oh, great, here we go. Like, whoever this is about to interact with me, and, you know, I'm kind of in the middle of something. So imagine the disciples get out of the boat, and from a distance, you see this guy, like, running towards them, and you imagine how they might be backing up to get back into the boat, right? And, like, let's get back in this boat and get out of this area. But this guy comes up to Jesus, and he comes and he falls down before him, which initiates the rest of the conversation as Jesus is not intimidated. You never read here that Jesus is frightened or that Jesus is bothered or put off by this man. And so I just want to briefly point out here that this man's condition, it does reflect the reality of our sinful condition. And I do think that helps make this story like what is often done with the previous, the boat and the wind and waking up Jesus, and how that's usually related to us going through difficult things and needing to remember that God is going to see us through, that this also, although very extreme in nature, is relatable. So I kind of want to paint a picture here. Go to Luke 13. This is the only time we're going to go outside of the section of Mark to a different place, but just to kind of paint a scene here. So Luke 13, there's some people who come up to Jesus, and they talk to him about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And it's like, okay, what are you going to do with that, right? Like, what's the point of even being talked to about that? Well, verse 2, You know, Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And even more surprising, and even to push the point further in verse 4, or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, you know, different tragedy, on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, were worse offenders than who? All the men who live in Jerusalem. That's where the religious elite are. That's where the priests are. That's where the Levites are. That's where all of the most religious people are, the scribes, the people who know everything about the law. Verse 5, I tell you no. Right? So again, the difficulty in comprehending sin is our own perception, right? You know, I think to Jesus, this demon-possessed guy, interacting with him was really not very different than interacting with anybody else. You know, that what Jesus saw in everyone in their separation from God and their sinful condition, as scary and dirty and probably smelly as this guy was, really to Jesus, there's a similarity to really anybody else in the sinful condition. Go to Romans chapter 3, and this is a section where it's easy to read this and be like, yeah, sin is bad. We needed to get forgiveness. And kind of miss the extreme nature of what Paul is saying about everybody in sin. Really, the idea of Romans 3 is all of the most vivid, extreme things said in the Old Testament about sinners, the most unbelievable things, the gospel demonstrates those things are actually true about everybody in rebellion against God. Romans 3:9, as Paul's talking about the dynamic between Jew and Gentile, is one better than the other? Verse 9, what then, are we better than they, including himself? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Notice, as it is written. So the question is, have you seen yourself this way? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, notice this in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, a deadly snake, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. That sounds a lot like the Legion man in Mark 5. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, one more, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. And this is where Paul is telling Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now notice this, those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. Did you know that people who are not serving God are out of their mind and not in their right mind? Do you know when we choose to sin, we are out of our mind? That before we've repented, before we put on Christ in baptism and are saved, we're out of our minds. And notice this, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did you know that when you were in sin, you were being held captive by the devil? Now, obviously, it didn't like manifest itself outwardly like with this man, right? But the idea is these extreme events are illustrating something that spiritually we really struggle to perceive about ourselves and others, right? So the idea is, and you can turn back to Mark chapter 5 as we continue in the narrative, but the more we appreciate the extremity of our sin and really the burden we bring to the table with our sin, the more we can appreciate that what Jesus did for this man, what he's done for us is actually greater, right? So Jesus came to confront my most abrasive problems. There's no problem in my life that intimidates Jesus, takes God off guard, that there's no solution for within God's arsenal. You know, my hopeless situations, no matter how deeply rooted my sin or someone else's sin may seem to be, no matter how lost they may seem in their ways or how far they've invested themselves in making bad decisions or continuously doing the same sinful thing again and again, and it seems like there's no way out. There's no amount of will they can muster to do differently. Jesus can solve those problems. Jesus can approach those problems because he has the real solution for them, right? Again, the problem isn't God. The problem is we don't see our situation in the right way, nor do we see the power of his word and the gospel in the right way as a result. So let's continue in the narrative here with Jesus' solution here. So again, the man came and fell before Jesus, running from a distance to him and his disciples. And then we have verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, so imagine he's screaming this. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, and real quick, I think the idea is Jesus was about to say this. This is what Jesus was going to say, but the demon like interrupted him. And so Jesus wasn't able to actually say this. So he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So instead, here's what Jesus says. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began pleading with him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine, feeding nearby in the mountains. And the demons pleaded with him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So something interesting about this here that I think is relevant is the way that Jesus engaged this man, right? Now this, it may seem like a stretch, but when Jesus asked, what is your name? I don't know if Jesus was meaning, what is your name, demons? Or if potentially he was asking a question to the man that maybe could have been answered differently. I'm not sure. But I think the idea, though, fundamentally, is Jesus was willing to engage this man in caring conversation. And it was certainly a conversation that helped get to the heart of things, helped lead to the solution of things. And what you see with Jesus is Jesus was always fully present interacting with anyone. Jesus always was fully engaged and was using wisdom in every interaction he was having. He wasn't looking for the easy way out. Jesus wasn't looking to just get it over with. Jesus engaged anyone in caring conversation. What if we did that? What if with people who seem like an inconvenience, they seem abrasive, their way of behaving is off-putting? What if we were more willing to engage with them in caring conversation, to ask questions that maybe help lead to more gospel-centered solutions and understanding the need for the gospel, understanding where someone is in the gospel, asking something as simple as, hey, what's your name? Like, what's your story? What's your background? How did you get here? You know, what do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? You know, just again, Jesus was willing to engage even a demon-possessed man in a form of caring conversation. And then, of course, the demon then begs Jesus not to just cast him away. It does seem like there's a point to be made where the demons were horribly frightened of what may be hell as the alternative. Hell is definitely not biblically portrayed as a party place for demons or somewhere they enjoy being or want to go. Quite the opposite. Nobody wants to go to hell, not even demons. Well, it's interesting. In verse 12, they beg to go into the pigs, and verse 13, Jesus gives them permission. I want you to think about this scene, right? Okay, so, you know, the disciples, again, is kind of observing this interaction. You know, they hear the guy beg, and you imagine they look back at Jesus, like, what is he going to say? And he says, okay. And then all of a sudden, the pigs, in maybe a little bit of a distance, you just start hearing them snorting, growling, wailing, oinking. And then you notice they just start herding in a certain direction, just rabidly. And you imagine you're watching this, and I imagine this would take some time. They start rushing down a steep bank, and this would have been about 2,000 pigs. And they just rush down in the water and they all drown. You imagine the spectacle of hearing this and seeing this, and then just the stacks of bodies that would have been on the shoreline as a result of this, right? And I think it's important to not take for granted. I know this might sound silly. Jesus valued people more than pigs. And obviously this was a lot of pigs, right? So in Hoboken, there's a brother named Philip Hickox. He's a brother in Christ in Hoboken. He does most of the teaching in the church in Hoboken. Philip's business is pigs. And he has a pig farm. He sells his pork to restaurants and businesses in Savannah, actually. I think that's his primary business connection is Savannah. So Philip is doing pretty well for himself. I think he has about 50 pigs, maybe less than 50. And he is doing he's doing well for himself. 2,000 pigs. Do you realize what kind of an operation that is? And this is strange. Like Jesus said of himself, he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? He's in a region where there probably is kind of a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but it seems likely for Jesus to deliberately go here that there probably would be Jewish people in the region that he would be looking to interact with. And I want you to think, okay, the value of 2,000 pigs. If you calculate that, a cheap estimate is about 500,000 for a whole pig. Like for 2,000, I mean, 2,000 pigs, $500,000, cheap estimate. If you cut up the pigs and you sell like the pieces, it's going to be over $1 million for 2,000 pigs. Okay. If this is a Jewish black market, pause. Do you think every Jew cared about the clean and unclean laws? Do you think being surrounded by other influences, Roman influences, Gentile, whatever, Samaritan influences, do you think every single Jew cared about the unclean and unclean laws? So let's just say if, like I'm not saying this is what was going on, maybe this is just completely Gentile, but if there's something Jewish going on here and it may have been kind of like a black market kind of thing, then it would have been worth much more than just $500,000, $1 million, right? And the idea is it's not just the pigs, it's the business that's ruined from this. This pig operation, it's over, right? Either they've got to start from scratch, either way, this is a catastrophic loss. Jesus cared about this man more than all these animals. He cared more about this man than the business of what was going on. He cared about this man more than the financial loss that was involved in this. Jesus was willing to make incredible sacrifices to save this one man. And I want you to think, that shouldn't be surprising because Jesus died for us, right? Jesus' value is more than 2,000 pigs. You know, Jesus knowing what it takes to save a man, you imagine to him 2,000 pigs, some frustrated locals. What is that compared to the cost of a soul? What is that? It's nothing. What that does, it puts into contrast how little I will sacrifice for people's souls. How little I care about people's souls. How quickly I malign others. How quickly I see someone do something I don't like and I discount them. I don't think kindly of them. How quickly I lose compassion for the fact that this is a soul Jesus died for. Jesus valued people more than pigs. I think the more you think about what that means here, the more convicting that becomes for you and me. All right. 14 through 23, let's read about the aftermath here. So obviously this is a farm, and a farm has herdsmen. So verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city. You imagine how surprised they would have been. And the countryside and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to see Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, and I imagine they knew who that was. This man, I'm sure, was a bit of a celebrity. Clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, they became frightened. And those who had seen it recounted to them how this man, notice they were frightened before it was explained, and all about the swine. And they began to plead with him. There's a lot of pleading in this instance to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed was pleading with him that he might accompany him. He did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. So we're going to look at the locals and their response and the demon-possessed man. We'll start with the locals. But you imagine you hear about this dramatic event. You know, the herdsmen ran and told everybody they need to come and see what had happened. And instead of being encouraged when they see this poor man who had been gashing himself and living in graveyards and mountains for who knows how long, just totally out of control, they see him changed. And instead of being amazed and encouraged and thankful, they are frightened. Because the reality of restoration is disruptive. What they see is a change had been made in this man that put an end to something evil. And that whoever has power over this, that is an incredible degree of power. And not just ambiguous power, but power being exerted to put away sin, to put away evil, to put away the demon possession in the man. What if we don't want change? You know, Paul was on trial in the book of Acts and explained to a king the principles of the gospel: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And when that was heard, he became frightened. Not Paul, but the king. And he said, "Go away, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you again." Do you realize that the kind of power Jesus has, the kind of change he's able to create in us, is a frightening thing? Have you thought about that? But you know, what I've seen is sometimes when somebody changes through the gospel and people around them see that change, people around them that have made a habit of rejecting the gospel, they're not interested in the gospel, they're not interested in repentance. How do people respond when they see a friend of theirs or a family member who used to share in the camaraderie of sinful things and now they don't want to participate in that anymore? Now they're living differently. They're doing different things. They're doing righteous things. They're concerned about righteous things. How does that often get viewed? Frightening. And they want that person sometimes out of their lives. And obviously, when they hear what happened with the pigs, they definitely want Jesus to leave their region. I mean, he ruined what may have been a major economic staple of their community. But we can't lose touch of this, that the reality of restoration is disruptive. You know, how many times do we see that in the Gospels, that people wanted to fit Jesus into their schedule or their lives as they already were, but Jesus would continuously say things like, "Anyone who wants to follow me, if they do not take up their cross, can't do it. Anyone who wants to follow me and doesn't hate father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, cannot be his disciple." Luke 14 at the end, he says, "So none of you can be my disciple who does not forfeit all his possessions." According to Jesus, you cannot escape the reality that restoration is disruptive. But what do we do when we're confronted with that? When repentance demands letting go of something that I feel like profits me or empowers me? What if repentance means I need to lose my job? What if repentance means I've got to start over with my career? I've got to risk losing my income entirely and figuring out what to do and putting myself in need? What if the gospel means those things? You know, that would be intimidating. That may be something that takes time to work out. But again, the reality that cannot be escaped or ignored is the gospel is disruptive in its nature. And that really puts to the test, how do we see Jesus? How do we see the blessings through repentance? How do we see the grace and the mercy that the gospel offers? Do we see it like the locals, where we'd rather Jesus be at a distance from us and not have to deal with that? Or do we through that see that that is a path that leads to life, and that is what we want, that's what we're seeking? So then the question is, do I rather respond to restoration like the healed man? Again, this man begged with Jesus to follow him, and I think based on Jesus' response, this man got it. Like he understood everything. You know, there's habits in Mark that Jesus had that can be really hard to understand. There's many times Jesus will heal someone and he will warn them to tell no one. You know, there's a time, we'll turn there as I'm thinking about this. Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 26. So this is a man that Jesus healed from being blind. After he healed the man, he said, "Don't enter a village." Again, there's many times in Mark where Jesus would either tell someone, "Don't talk about this," which he does to Jairus and his wife after their daughter is risen from the dead. He says, "Don't tell anyone about this." And in Mark 8, a man is healed of being blind, and Jesus says, "Don't go back into the village." It's like, am I in trouble? Like, whoa, did I do something wrong that I can't go home? So what that does is it heightens the lesson involved in the fact that Jesus told this man, go tell everyone what just happened to you. Don't hold it back. Don't stay away from the people that you once knew. Go to them and you talk about the great things God has done for you. Think about how incredible that is. Go home to your people. Do you feel like this man might feel shame going back to the people who knew him the best? Imagine he might feel embarrassed going back to his family, who knew what he had become, the things that he had done. You know, according to Jesus, who better to tell? Who better to tell than the people who have been most disappointed? The people who've been most impacted by your poor decisions, right? Have you talked to your family about the gospel? You know, there can be this strange thing where, you know, if I'm just kind, you know, like providentially, they'll see I'm just really nice. They'll want to ask like why I'm so nice or something. But you see, to Jesus, or for the man and what Jesus said, he said, report, speak. You know, don't just walk among them and they're going to see, whoa, where's all the cuts? Like, you are out of your mind. What happened to you, man? No, you initiate speaking. Clear confession. The more we understand what God has done for us, the more bold we really become. You know, the reality of feeling tense or embarrassed or sometimes just feeling shame talking about what God does is I don't get it. You know, I think whatever feelings he may have had of resistance in verse 20, he certainly overcame them. And I think in verse 20, you get the implication is that really wasn't that much of a problem for him. And well, why is that? It's because he got it. It's because he knew what he had been and he understood what really had been done for him, right? So the reality is this, to really see God's mercy is to be compelled to action by it. I want you to think about this. When you think about your relationship with God, what comes to your mind, is it more the obligation of serving him or the blessing of being with him? Like when you think about your relationship with God, is it kind of a stressful thing? Like, I'm not doing good enough. I need to do better. You know, man, there's ways I need to grow, you know, and it's good to want to grow. It's good to want to be more dedicated to the Lord, right? But what you see with examples like this man is that desire to grow was motivated by the overwhelming reality of the blessing of what had been done for him. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. After Paul spends 11 chapters explosively illustrating what God has done for us, he says, "Therefore then, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice." It takes Paul 12 chapters to get to practical application because he felt the need by the inspiration of the Spirit to spend 11 chapters illustrating the grand nature of the mercies that have been given to us in Christ. Do you see mercy in that way? Your life is going to bear that out. Your boldness to speak is going to bear that out. And that's where we'll end the lesson. I hope you've been able to see how this incredible event in the gospel has so many incredible lessons to think about that are both amazing in what they teach about Jesus, but also encouraging and convicting in what it reflects about us as well. So as we conclude the lesson, we'll say a prayer for these things. But if there's anything in your life, if there's a spiritual need you see in your life or a conviction that you see you need to act on this morning, please bring that forward after the prayer when we sing the invitation song. That's a time we provide to bring those things forward if there is a need that needs to be made known. But at this time, let's pray.